Tonight we've got the excitement of meeting somebody we probably haven't met before, a guy called Habakkuk. And I don't know about you, but when I'm about to meet somebody I haven't met before, it's always nice to be given a little bit of a briefing as to what they do, various things about them. So that's what I'm going to do now for us. I'm going to introduce you to Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet, so somebody appointed by God to speak for him. Habakkuk was sort of active as a prophet in about 610 to 605 BC, so a long time ago. Whenever you meet an Old Testament prophet, there are two questions it's really good to ask, and there's certainly two questions I've been asking of Habakkuk as I've got to know him over the last few weeks. And the first question is this question, north or south? And hopefully at this point something will come up behind me that will help me explain what I mean when I ask Habakkuk north or south. Behind me on the screen, we have a bit of an overview of Bible history. Right at the top, you should be able to see creation, when God created the world, the fall, and then his choice of Abraham and his descendants to be his special people, the people that were going to represent him to the world around them. And you have, in some ways, the glory days of God's people all the way down that straight line as we go to through things like the Judges, the monarchy, Saul, David and Solomon in particular, the sort of the high point of the Old Testament, God's people living in God's land under God's rule. But then you'll see that line splits into two, because at a point in Israelite history, in judgment on their rejection of him, the kingdom that had been won was split into two, a northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, the southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. Various prophets were sent at different times to speak to those different nations, to warn them that if they continued to reject God, he would send them into exile. And that's why whenever you meet an Old Testament prophet, when you're trying to sort of get small talk going with him, it's worth asking north or south, just to find out whether he was speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah. And Habakkuk, as you can see, all nicely highlighted for you, was speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. Another great little question to ask an Old Testament prophet when you've asked them that first question and you're thinking, oh, I've talked about the weather for long enough, what should I ask him next, would be this question. Did you speak on God's behalf before or during or after God's people were sent into exile? And as you can hopefully see from the diagram behind me, Habakkuk spoke to God's people in the southern nation of Judah before they went into exile. You'll see those two deportations to Babylon. That's the exile, when God's people were punished for their rejection of God by being sent into exile in a distant land, just as he had warned them. So that's when Habakkuk was speaking. He was speaking to the southern lot of God's people. He was speaking to them before they went into exile. That hopefully gets us a little bit of the context to what Habakkuk is going to say to us as we turn to Habakkuk now. So do you want to find a Bible? Do you want to try and find Habakkuk? The page numbers on your service sheets. Use the index page, always a good little cheat if you haven't got a clue where it is. And Aidan Darley is going to come up and read the first bit of Habakkuk to us.
If you're still looking, it's page 662. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty man, whose own strength is their God.
Well, as we turn to Habakkuk, as we hear those opening words of his prophecy, I hope you're thinking, we're going to need help. This is quite difficult stuff, I'm certainly thinking that. So it'd be great if we could join together now. I'm just going to lead us in a prayer for our time together hearing from God through Habakkuk. Let's pray. Father God, when we come to your word, we need your help to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We need your Spirit's power to be at work now through me in all of us, so that we take in your word and live it out in our lives. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you do in life when there's an emerging gap between what you believe to be true about God and the reality of life around you? When you believe that God is something and you have to somehow try and reconcile that with these awful things that are happening to God's people. When you have to try and match the theory you've perhaps learned here at church on a Sunday with the reality of what life is like during the week. How do you cope with the gap that there often is between what you believe about God and what seems to be true in the world around us? Let's think of a specific example. What do you do when there seems to be a gap between your belief that God is sovereign, that he is in control, that he is in charge, that he is just, that he is good, that he hates evil? What do you do when there's a gap between those beliefs that you have about God and the reality that there seems to be so much injustice in the world around us? So much injustice done to God's people. So much injustice that is happening between God's people. God's people doing unjust things to each other. How do you cope with that gap? How do you cope with that gap? Well, most people seem to solve it in one way. Simple way. It's a way that works. They just conclude that God is no longer in control. That God isn't just after all. They shrink down their view of God to cope with what seems to be the reality of the world around them. Many Christians have done that. Faced with injustice in the world around them, faced with injustice towards God's people, injustice amongst God's people, they've just concluded, God isn't really sovereign. He isn't really in control. He isn't really in charge. Many non-Christians have done the same. They've shrunk God down. They've rejected the God of the Bible. They've decided that he cannot be just with all the suffering in the world around them. He is like a watchmaker who has made this world and who's just started it off, but is never going to intervene to do anything about how that world has gone wrong. He's just going to stand by and let it happen. They've changed their view of God. Many people reject Christianity because they can't see the link between what the Bible says God is like and what the world he created is like. It's what most people do. Happily, the prophet Habakkuk is not most people. We're going to see this in the weeks that lie ahead. When he sees the gap between his clear belief that God is sovereign, that God is just, and the reality of life around him, he does not change his view of God. Instead, what he chooses to do is he chooses to confront God. He chooses to bang on the door of heaven with a complaint. To say, God, how can these two things fit? How can you be just and good and allow all of this to happen round me? It's pretty clear, isn't it, that that's what he's doing in those opening verses. Look down at verse 2 with me, where he begins his complaints. How long, O Lord, he says, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Their strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. It's quite a prayer, isn't it? It's quite a complaint. And it's not a one-off either. Think how many times Habakkuk would have taken this to God. How long, O Lord? This is something that he's been saying to God again and again and again. He wants answers. He wants answers. And yet, underlying this prayer, the foundation of this prayer, are two clear beliefs. His belief in the sovereignty of God, and his belief in the justice of God. It's made very clear, isn't it? If you look down at verse 3 with me for a moment. As he asks the question, why do you make me look at injustice? Behind that question is a presumption that God is in control. That God is sovereign. Habakkuk is certain of that. Look at the next question he poses God. Why do you tolerate wrong? Behind that is the understanding that God himself hates wrong. That God himself loves justice. Habakkuk is certain about those truths. This prayer makes that very clear. And yet it also makes very clear that he was experiencing huge injustice. Huge injustice. And that this injustice wasn't out there amongst God's enemies. No, this injustice was amongst God's people. God's chosen people, the people God had chosen to be a light to the world around them, that is where the injustice was happening. God's people at this stage of their history had become, as we put it today, a failed state. None of the civic justice that you would expect was there anymore. People did what they wanted. Which is why Habakkuk says in the second half of verse 3, destruction and violence are before me. There is strife. And conflict abounds. Things were terrible. Things were hard. Habakkuk could have responded by devaluing God. He could have responded by saying, oh, God isn't in control anymore. God isn't just anymore. Instead, Habakkuk responds by complaining, God, this does not fit. What is happening does not fit with who you are. And his expectation seems to be, what God are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about the injustice of your people? And that again makes the point that Habakkuk believes God to be sovereign, doesn't it? Because if you're sensible in life, you only complain to the people that can do something about the problem. So if I have smelly drains outside my house, I would be stupid to write a letter to the Queen. There is very little that Her Majesty can do about that, would want to do about that problem. It would be a waste of my time to say, how long, Your Majesty, will I have to cope with the smelly drains? She can't answer that complaint. But Habakkuk seems to be pretty confident that God can, which is why he says to him, how long? How long, O Lord, must I put up with this situation? And all of this means, I reckon, that that you and I have got a lot to learn from Habakkuk. A lot to learn from him. Because to be honest, I suspect our temptation when we see injustice amongst God's people, when we see evangelical leaders vilified for holding Bible teaching, when we see churches in the US being chucked out of their church buildings because they believe in the historic Christian faith, I suspect our response to that is to begin to devalue God in our minds, begin to think that perhaps he's not in control after all, that perhaps he isn't as just as he said he is. And yet, what have we just sung? Our God reigns. Our God reigns, and he is king over all the earth. How can we sing that, and how can we believe that at the same time as injustice happens to his people? As people who claim to be his people do injustice to each other. How can we hold the two at the same time? How can we stop getting lost in the gap? Well, Habakkuk's going to show us how. Habakkuk's going to teach us how we keep trusting in God even when everything seems to be going wrong around us. His prayer should be our prayer too. Now, in a moment, we'll look at God's answers to his prayer. But I think the first thing we just need to notice is that the answer to Habakkuk's prayer from God does come, doesn't it, with a health warning, a real health warning. Look down at verse 5. God says, in reply to Habakkuk, "Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." Habakkuk's prayed a prayer. Habakkuk's prayed a bold prayer. And just before God answers it, there's a warning from God to Habakkuk. And the warning is this. The answer I'm about to give you is not what you want. The answer I'm about to give you is not what you expect. And that's a very kind warning, isn't it? And it's a warning I suspect all of us who pray need to hear as well. Because when we pray, we so often, don't we, have a very clear idea of exactly how God should answer the prayer. We often tell him exactly how he should answer the prayer during the course of a prayer, just in case he didn't know how. And God just here says, when you pray to me, you will often get an answers that you will find incredible, that you will find amazing, that you will find very, very troubling. And that is the testimony of many Christians in the world today. American couple called Paul and Jill Miller had three children. She was pregnant with their fourth. And during that pregnancy, Jill Miller prayed for God to keep their family from harm. Every day of the pregnancy, prayed for God to keep their family from harm. She had a horrific labor. She gave birth to a daughter called Kim, who was severely disabled. In what way had God kept that family from harm? For years, they struggled with that. Until quite a few years down the line, in conversation, that couple realized that that is exactly what God had done. For years, they had struggled to be dependent on their Heavenly Father. For years they had struggled with pride. But since they'd had a severely disabled daughter, that struggle to be dependent on God had disappeared. Those struggles with pride had gone. God had answered that prayer to keep them from harm, but just in a very different, an unbelievable, an incredible way, in contrast to what they had expected. We just need to be reminded of that, don't we? Because we so often pray to God and say, "This is the answer I want." We don't allow him to give us the answer that we really need. The incredible, the troubling, the amazing one. And this is answer to that couple's prayer was amazing, was incredible, was troubling. Well, it is nothing compared to the answer that God gave Habakkuk. Look down with me now at verse 6, where we see that answer. God says to Habakkuk, I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honour. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own strength is their God. Do you think that's the prayer answer that Habakkuk was wanting? That he expected? Doubt it. What is God saying in those verses? Well, he's saying this. He's saying that his answer to injustice amongst his people is to use unjust people to bring about his justice. His answer to the injustice amongst his people is to use unjust people to bring about his justice. Which is quite a surprise, isn't it? What a surprise. And we need to look at the details of those verses to see just the scale of the injustice that God says he's going to use to bring about justice. Some of the details probably passed us by. So for instance, look at verse 6, where God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. Now, we're not surprised by that, because we know that the Babylonians became one of the great powers of that region at around about that time. But at the time that Habakkuk was given this prophecy, the Babylonians had the political significance of Belgium in Europe today. I think we would all be surprised with anybody who would get up at the front today and say, in the next couple of decades, Belgium are going to dominate Europe. They are going to be the power that sweeps through the whole of the continent and rule it with an iron rod. We would be surprised by that news, would we not? Well, that's the sort of thing that God is saying to Habakkuk. But more surprising than who God is going to use, it's the behaviour of these people. How God is going to work through them. Some of the details are really quite disturbing, aren't they? Look down at verse 7. We hear that the Babylonians are going to be a law to themselves. The Babylonians are not going to keep to the Geneva Convention when they go through the Middle East. They're going to do exactly what they want. And their behaviour is compared to animals. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards. Think of the last David Attenborough documentary you saw, where you saw a leopard chase its prey. Does a leopard care about the whatever sort of beast that it's about to kill? No. It ruthlessly pursues it and destroys it. That is what the Babylonians are going to be like. Think now for a moment, not of a David Attenborough documentary, but think of the film of The Lord of the Rings. This would be a helpful illustration for some, completely useless for others. But if you've watched the film of The Lord of the Rings, you'll know that one of the great climaxes is when the Rohirrim arrive at the Battle of Pelennor Fields. They are a horse-riding people. They come in a sort of massed ranks of cavalry, and they sweep onto the battlefield. And it's one of the most impressive scenes. And you sit there thinking, I would not like to be facing them. Well, that is exactly the sort of people that God's people were going to face. Utter destruction at the hands of the Babylonians. What's our response to that news? That God's people are going to be destroyed. That God's people are going to be destroyed cruelly by unjust people. Well, is it not God? How can you do that? God, if you're meant to be pure and right and just, how can you use this lot of criminals to bring about your justice? How can you do that? How on earth can you do that? Is that your question? Certainly mine. It was certainly Habakkuk's. Next week he's going to pose God that question. Next week he's going to go to heaven and bang on the door again with another complaint. And it's that, God, how can you use these people? How on earth can you use these people? If you want the full answer to that, come back next week. But the good news is, we don't have to wait till next week to get an answer. Could you turn in your Bibles to Acts 13? I reckon it's page 729 of the Bibles in front of you. 729. Did I get it wrong? 779. My writing is so bad. 779. Okay, Acts 13. What is happening in Acts 13 as we dive into it? Well, look down at verse 16. Paul is preaching, something he often did. He's preaching to a synagogue, which means an audience of mainly Jewish people, but also a few Gentiles who'd come to believe in the God of Israel. And as Paul and the other apostles often did when they preached to a Jewish audience, they did a bit of a Bible overview, trying to show how God had been working his plans to save all people throughout all of Israel's history. Not surprisingly, as he comes towards the sort of climax of the sermon down in verse 26, Paul's attention moves to the Lord Jesus, and he starts talking about him. Look down at verse 26, where Paul says, "Brothers, children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had travelled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." Paul is enjoying sharing the good news of Jesus with that audience. But as he does that, he points out the key principle down in verse 28. He points out that how on the cross and how at the cross of Jesus, God used injustice. God used unjust people to bring about his justice, to bring about the salvation that comes through the death of Jesus. He makes the point that God has, in history at the cross, used injustice to bring about justice, used something horrifically bad to bring about his good. And then towards the end of this sermon, look down to verses 40 and 41, Paul closes by quoting a prophet. So verse 40 says, "Take care, what the prophets have said does not happen to you." Which prophet are you talking about, Paul? Look down at verse 41, and I hope you'll recognise Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. "Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." Why end his sermon with that quote from Habakkuk? Well, he's just been telling this group of Jewish believers that on the cross, God used something that was unjust to bring about his justice. And the whole point of quoting Habakkuk, of bringing Habakkuk up in this context, is just to point out that God has done that before. That this is a pattern that you get in the Bible, that God can and God will use unjust means to bring about his justice. Paul's point is that he's done that in the past. He's done that again in Jesus. You missed it in the past. Don't miss it this time round. This is one of the things God does. He takes unjust people and he uses them to bring about his justice. Which is troubling, isn't it? Really troubling. Except when we remember that we need him to. We need him to. Because our salvation rests on the cross and on the death of Jesus. We needed that unjust act to happen. We needed that unjust act to happen so God could justly forgive you and forgive me. We've got to be very hesitant when we complain about this pattern. Because it's this pattern that God used to save us, to save you, to save me. And actually, it might seem to be a problem, but actually, it is really an encouragement. Because it means that God can be active and part of the strangest, the most baffling, the most incredible, the most amazing things. There's actually good news that God can act in this way, that God can use injustice. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in the last century, and back in the 1950s, he preached his way through the book of Habakkuk, and he published a book of his sermons, From Fear to Faith. And writing back in the 1950s, one of the big questions for loads of Christians in the West was, how could God allow missionaries in China to be chucked out by the communists? How could God have allowed that injustice against his people? How could God have allowed his enemies to be seen to have triumphed over his people? But in the light of this principle established in Habakkuk, that God often uses injustice to bring about justice, Martin Lloyd-Jones speculated that somehow God would be using this injustice to bring about justice, would be using this bad thing to bring about good things. That's what he speculated. Because he thought this is how God works. Did pretty well in his speculation, didn't he? Where has the church grown most since the 1950s? China. It looked as if God's enemies had triumphed. A great act of injustice was carried out, but in God's goodness and sovereignty and control, God has used that injustice and has used it to bring about his plans and his purposes, to bring millions and millions of people to know and love Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that we today should have an expectation that when we see injustice in the world around us, in particular when we see injustice carried out against God's people, we shouldn't lose heart. We shouldn't lose heart. When we see evangelical leaders vilified in the press for holding to Bible standards, when we see churches in the States kicked out of their buildings because they want to continue to preach the Orthodox Christian gospel, we shouldn't think things are out of control. We shouldn't think that God is failing in any way. Instead, our expectation should be, yes, this is injustice. Yes, it is wrong. But we have seen God use injustice again and again and again through history to bring about his justice. So we should not be discouraged. We should not be dismayed. We should hold on and trust to him, because that is one of the ways in which God incredibly, amazingly, wonderfully works today. Which means, I suspect, that we all need a bit of a mindset sort of reload. We all need to stop seeing suffering and persecution just as bad and start to realize that suffering and persecution are things that God uses for his good and for the good of his people long term. Because when God is sovereign, when he is in control, when he is in charge, and when God is good, when he loves justice, and he is bringing about his plans to save as many people as possible, we can be assured that that will happen. Yes, there will often be temporary injustice that God uses. But there will, because God is sovereign and because God is good, there will be lasting justice for all in the end. So what at first seems to be a problem, Well, the first seems to be a gap between what we believe to be true and what seems to be true actually isn't a gap. Because the God who is sovereign and just can take what is bad and use it for his good. Can take injustice and use it to bring injustice. He has in the past. He did on the cross. He is doing so today. He will do so again. And in doing so, he will be bringing about the justice that we all so long for. The justice that Habakkuk wanted now, that we so often want now, but which will arrive one day soon. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we pray to you today as a God who is sovereign and a God who is just, that we can complain to you about the injustice in the world around us. You encourage us to do that. But also that we can look at the injustice in the world around us and know that you are able, that you have in the past, that you are today, that you will in the future take injustice and use it for your good, for your plans and purposes, to bring about the justice that we also long for. Thank you for that. It raises so many questions in our mind, but first of all, we just want to say thank you for that level of control, for that level of justice and the hope that that gives us. May we be those that, like Habakkuk, put our faith in you as a result. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Ed. We're now going to do what we do every week here at Emmanuel. Just take a moment to pause and reflect on some of these things. Just take them in and don't let them just wash over us. You may want to do that talking to the person next to you, or you may rather do that in silence alone. I think either way is fine, but the point to make is we don't have to sort of sit in stony silence. These are not exam conditions. By the same token, don't bounce the person next to you into a conversation if actually it's clear they would rather just think these things through alone. While we're doing that, as ever, that's a good moment to jot any questions down that you might have on a post-it notes or a scrap of paper. Be ready to put them in the hats as they get passed round. And after we've sung again, there'll be a chance to put those questions to Ed in a little while. So let's just take some quiet to ponder these things in our hearts.
Come and join us again, Ed. And you'll see I've got a whole stack of questions. I think the second most popular question was something like this. Habakkuk says that God is sovereign. Does that mean God causes the injustice or just lets it happen?
Yeah, good question. I think, as I've been struggling with the same question myself over the last week plus looking at Habakkuk, I've come up with a bit of a sentence to help me. Might help you, might not help you, but have a listen. And it's this, which is, our good God allows evil people to do the temporary evil they want to do to achieve the lasting good he alone can bring. Let me read it again. Our good God allows evil people to do the temporary evil they want to do to achieve the lasting goods that he alone can bring. God is good. That is really clear throughout the Bible in what he says about himself. It's the claim that he makes in what he does, most wonderfully on the cross. Here he does, though, seem to allow evil people to do the evil that they want to do, but he allows it to happen, and as he allows it to happen, he is able to take it and use it for his good plans and purposes. The ultimate example of that, of course, is the cross of Jesus, where the apostles can both talk of God planning it and can also say to the people at the time, you did it, because both are true. The evil people that wanted to do that evil, God allowed them to do that, and God took that evil and used it for their and for our lasting good. Yeah. So we've got to be careful in the language we use, but I think something like that sentence helps us to see what God is allowing this to happen. If you think of Job chapter 1, we see something similar happening. God allows the devil to test Job. The devil has to go to God to ask permission. But God is allowing it to happen, but he's not making it happen himself.
Let me just push you on that, Ed, yeah. See if you can aim that as a sharp version of that question, which is, if God raised the Babylonians, does that not imply that he caused their actions? Does that not imply he caused, ultimately, the Holocaust? Is he the prime mover?
No, because he's allowing evil people to do exactly what they wanted to do. When the Babylonians went sort of raping and pillaging their way through the Middle East, they were not reluctant people who were saying, I'm sorry, I wouldn't do this to you, but the God of Israel's making me. They wanted to do it. They wanted to do it. They did it. God allowed them to do it, but they were the people that wanted to do it. And we're going to find out that that has consequences for them next week, but I'm not going to spoil too much of the plot next week. But the key thing is they wanted to do it.
The most popular question of all, not that popularity is a measure of questions or anything, but the overwhelmingly big question was, if God is using injustice for his good, should we fight injustice?
Yeah, and great question, but Habakkuk answers it quite nicely by, you know, he's somebody fighting for injustice. Or fighting against injustice, isn't he? I mean, how does this book start? With Habakkuk seeing injustice around him and fighting for justice. How long, Lord, are you going to let this state of affairs continue? We should follow his example. Even when we see injustice, complaining to God, praying to God, when are you going to do something about that? And God is clearly a God who hates injustice. So you remember when we looked at the prophet Micah last year, that was made very clear, passage after passage after passage. So yes, we should campaign against injustice. God himself is a campaigner against injustice. God himself wants to get rid of it and will one day get rid of it. But in the meantime, he is also able to use injustice to bring about his justice, which is difficult to get our minds around, but which is good news. Because if he was unable or unwilling to do that, there would be no cross. If he was unable or unwilling to do that, well, we wouldn't be able to be here this afternoon. What is God doing for Emmanuel Bristol? He's taking a group of pretty bad people, pretty unjust people, and he's using us to bring about his justice. So when we complain too much about that, we've got to realize that we're really asking God to stop doing what he's doing in our lives. Stop using us to have nothing to do with anything in this world.
Thank you. Those are some of the really big foundational questions. Just some questions on sort of detail and clarification. One is this. In Habakkuk, the judgment was a punishment of God's people. Was the injustice of throwing out the missionaries in China a punishment on God's people? Then what things... Sorry, I can't quite read what that says, actually, so I'll stick with that bit.
I'm harder to know because we're told directly that it was here. We're not told anything from God directly about exactly the reason for that. I was just perhaps drawing the larger pattern that, you know, God can use injustice to bring about justice. I think there are other times, though, in the church's history where you see that God's people had got very cocky and very proud and needed something to flatten that, to bring about justice, and often needed the injustice from outside to make that happen. Yeah. I don't think that was necessarily true in the 1950s with missionaries in China, but there are times it's been true of God's people around the world.
Yeah, which raises this question of sort of clarification, which is, can Christians whose sins are forgiven still expect God to judge our sins in the way that we see God judging his people in Habakkuk?
Not ultimately, in the sense that we're told in Romans 8, chapter 1, Romans 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we are told that being part of a human in a fallen world means that we experience God's judgments. That is what human life is like since the fall. Romans 1, 18 onwards makes the point that the whole world is constantly facing God's judgment as a consequence of our rejection of him. There's also the truth that in God's goodness to you and me, he does discipline us. And I think we've thought about that before. And if you go to places like Hebrews 12, the beauty of that is explained. If we weren't being disciplined by God as a father, a good father disciplines their children, well, we'd be in trouble. We really need him to be disciplining us. And we will have to give an account for our actions on the last day. That's made clear in 2 Corinthians 5, 10. But the result of that trial, if you want to put it like that, is not in any doubt. To give account for our actions. But at the end of our trial, the only thing that's ever going to be said to us is, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enjoy heaven with me.
Thank you. I just end on some sort of more application type of questions. Here's one. If God is sovereign, if God as sovereign has planned all the injustice he will bring about, all the injustice he will use to bring about justice, why pray? So sovereign God working out his purposes, why pray?
Because our God answers prayer, and God chooses amazingly to use human prayer as part of his plans and purposes for the world. Best example of that I think you'd find is in Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel's been reading the Bible. He's been told that Jerusalem will be restored after 70 years. And what does he do in response to that? He prays. What does God do in response to his prayer? He says Jerusalem is going to be freed after 70 years. Was God going to do that anyway? At one level, yes. But God tells Daniel that the trigger, as it were, for God doing that was Daniel's prayer. It's amazing how God in his sovereignty uses our prayers to carry out his plans and purposes, which should be a great encouragement to pray. Yeah. God is using our prayers to further his great campaign for justice.
But talking about encouragement to pray, the question here is, how can this encourage us in our prayers? Because a message like this puts me off praying for spiritual growth because God may answer it with suffering and trauma. Well, you laugh. That's a very honest question, though, isn't it?
One of the most dangerous prayers to pray in the Christian life is, Father God, help me to depend more on you. Do we think that's going to happen by us going online to check our bank statement and seeing, oh, £1 million has arrived in our account? No, it's often going to happen through really tough times. And every time I've prayed a prayer like that, I've got to say that the weeks, months that follows have been pretty tough.
So how are you going to help me to pray? I don't want tough times.
Which is basically the lovely thing about that is that, God often uses tough times because that's really the only effective treatment on us. But God always knows and always bears in mind how much we can bear. That's the wonderful thing about fatherly discipline. He knows exactly how much Edshaw can cope with. And he promises never to push me beyond what I can cope with. Now, sometimes I think he gets very near. And sometimes I'm there thinking, God, you really cannot push me much further. Yeah. But if I believe what the Bible says is true about God, I know that he will never push me further than I can bear. And so when I ask for him to make me more and more like Jesus, he would do that in a way that I can cope with. That will often be hard. It won't always be hard, but it'll often be hard. But he will never push me further than I can bear.
So it's a point that came out in the story you told of the American couple, and the unexpected answer to the prayer that was for their good. A number of people just weren't quite sure they got that. They weren't quite sure how that was the Lord saving them from harm. Could you just sort of nail that again?
Thanks for bringing that up. They prayed that God would protect them from harm, by which they probably meant that the pregnancy would go well, that the labour would go well, that they would have a very healthy child. That would be my interpretation of a prayer that for God keeping a family in that circumstance from harm. But God had something else in mind. He saw, they say, that they were becoming, as a couple, prouder and prouder, and that they were really struggling to depend on God. And actually, that would have been, if allowed to go on and on, a greater harm to them as a family than a disabled child. They'd have become more and more arrogant, less and less trusting God, and take that long term, they say, that would have been disastrous for them and their family. So something really awful happened to them, really tough happened to them, but God was preventing a much greater harm from happening to them. Much, much greater harm. Took them time, years to work that out, but they just talk about finding their prayer request at that time. I've just been so struck that they had prayed this prayer. They had prayed this prayer and that God had actually wonderfully answered it. He had kept them from harm, the greater harm that they hadn't even imagined would be a greater harm, which God knew would be a greater danger to them.